This evening, we are teaching from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, and I think I bit off more than I should have. Have a little bit of a long sermon and could have made three or four sermons out of this one, but we're going to work our way through it. This is our 35th teaching from the book of Romans, and tonight we have entitled this sermon, Led by the Spirit of God. As it is with all of the Apostle Paul's writings, and as you've heard me say before, he pens his Spirit-breathed letters by first setting down the theology of who God is and what God through Christ has done for the believer, which then he follows by teaching the believer how they are to respond to God and his work. So in other words, if we know the truth of God, it ought to motivate the way we live and indeed live for God. In our study of Romans, we have come to that point of transition where Paul moves from exposition to exhortation. He's been exposing the theology of God and the work of God and salvation of man, and now he exhorts us to live in a particular way. Of this, Leon Morris wrote, "Having made it clear that Christ gives life to believers, Paul goes on to bring out some of the implications of all this. It is important that those who are Christ's live as those who are Christ's. Paul reminds us of the obligations that rest upon us who believe, and of the place of mortification, that is, the subduing of fleshly desires in the Christian's life. Who God is and what God does demands a response from all people, and of us who believe in Christ as Savior and Lord, it demands a positive response in thought and life. Inclusive of who we are is what we do. For we cannot separate the person from the act. For example, murderers murder, thieves steal, governors govern, shoppers shop, parents parent. So then, while sinners sin, saints are to be saintly. If we are a follower of Christ, then we will actually follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian faith demands Christian living, and this is what Paul presses us toward in this current text, that if we are a people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, then we indeed will be led by the Spirit, living not according to the sinful, spiritless, unholy desires of the flesh, but according to the holy desires of God's Holy Spirit who indwells us. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ gets even better as you know the Lord. You think it can't get better, and it gets better. We go from glory to glory. Amen. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ gets even better. For as God saves us and instructs us in our obligation to live holy lives, not only does he empower us to do so, but he also confirms us, affirming that he of his own doing has adopted us into his heavenly family, making us his children, children of the living God. This truth assures us and gives us confidence that as we are obligated to live holy lives, still our salvation is his doing. And as the end of this eighth chapter affirms, his love, he will love us, and he will never let us go from his love. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. This means then that our salvation isn't contingent on our right living, as if we earn salvation, but our salvation is secured and promised and held in his hand, and it will so influence us that we desire to live rightly before him. Being children of God, we possess the spiritual means necessary to live holy lives, and that means is faith in Christ by his Spirit. We do not live holy lives to be children of God, but being children of God, we are empowered, equipped, encouraged, and secured as we live just as our Heavenly Father has called us to by faith in Christ, by his Spirit. Well, let's read the Word of God. We're going to begin to read at chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 17, with verses 12 through 17 being the subject of this evening's study. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, this is the Word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For if you have not received a spirit, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. When we read through Romans and Paul begins to tell us how God has saved us and our salvation is all to his glory and how we're saved by grace, it becomes common for people to then to say that Paul is saying you don't need to live a holy life. And this is an accusation that comes by from people. They'll say, well, those of you who believe that you're saved by grace through faith and it's not of any work of your own, it's a gift of God, you claim that you can go live any old life you want and you'll still be saved. But what we say is if you are saved by grace through faith and it is a gift of God, you won't want to live any old life you want. You will want to live a particular life, the life that God sets before us, according to the calling of God, by the will of God. You want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Amen? It is a process, that personal conformity. It is a process of sanctification. We understand that. Nobody's perfect, and we won't be perfect till we see him face to face. Amen? But there is that desire. We want to. And more as we mature in Christ, we grow in him, and we grow to obey him more in conformity to his word. So this takes away what others would accuse Paul of saying. Paul is not saying, once saved, always saved. Now go live a sinful life and you're still saved because you said a prayer. He's not saying that. He's saying, if indeed Christ has saved you, then you are saved and it will change your life that you will conform to Christ. So we come to this scripture, verse 12. It says, so then. The 12th verse builds upon what has gone before. Thus far in this chapter, Paul has presented several salvation blessings, among which are the facts that the believer is not under condemnation, for they have been set free from the law of sin and death. Aren't you thankful that through Christ, who died and rose again, the believer is not under any condemnation? We will not taste the wrath of God. Amen. Amen. We're freed. We're loosed from the condemnation of the law of sin and death. And also we learn that because Christ died and we trust in him, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us and sin's domination over us has been broken. We are now freed to set our minds on the Spirit, whereby we also walk or live according to the Spirit. Having come to believe in Jesus, we are at once alive because of his righteousness, even though sin lives in us. As a result, God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will also give us life now and forevermore through his Spirit who indwells us. So then, verse 12, brethren, because of all that has gone before, all that is written, all the blessings of God, we are under obligation. We who have faith in Christ are under obligation, not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. Paul addresses the believer as brethren, not setting himself above as though we are the ones under obligation, and he is not, but he recognizes that we are brethren, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that he, together with all believers, are under a specific obligation. So Paul's not setting himself apart. He's not preaching at us. He's saying we're all in this together. Considering what God has done through Christ for all who believe, making us sons of God, brothers and sisters of each other, all believers then are under obligation. This obligation is a debt owed. A debt owed. We are debtors who owed God praise and thanksgiving through righteous living on account of who he is and what he has done in saving us. We owe him praise. And let us not think that praise is just verbal or worship is just a time of singing. Praise and worship is to be a lifestyle that we live out. Thus, we owe our flesh neither service nor worship, neither obedience nor submission. For the flesh is the body of death from which God will redeem us. And that body of death would drag us to hell if God had not saved us. We are not obligated to obey the lusts of the flesh, to live according to the fleshly desires of our mortal body. Praise be to God for this, for if such a life were our obligation, then we would be doomed forever. Thanks be to God, for indeed we are indebted to God alone to live in accordance to his will alone, which is in keeping with his Spirit, who is holy, and would never direct us to do that which is unholy. Never. As Christ's work on our behalf has set us free from the bondage of sin, so are we free from any obligation to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But we are under every obligation to obey Christ who died for us. For if we love him, we will obey his commands. And let me assure you, all of Christ's commands are in accordance with the Spirit. We must rule over our flesh, no longer putting ourselves in subjection to it. We must not worship our flesh. We must not be people of idolatry. But we must deny the fleshly desires, the sinful desires of the flesh. We must deny them, and we must fulfill our obligation to Christ and worship him through a life of obedience. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is a true statement. The life you live proves to who or whom you belong. If you being anybody who does not belong to Christ, are living in the present tense according to the flesh, that is an unrepentant sin, then you must die, the Scripture says. If you live as one indebted to the flesh, if you worship the members of your body and you give them their way, if you're filled with idolatry, self-worship, self-gratification, if you obligate yourself to fulfill the desires of the flesh, the Scripture says, then you will die. For in the flesh there is no life. As the 10th verse says, the body is dead because of sin. Why? Because the demands of the law are upon those who have not trusted in Christ. We know these have not trusted in Christ because they bear the bad fruit of the flesh. And Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die. And Proverbs 8:36 has wisdom personified, saying, but he who sins against me injures himself. Indeed, the one who lives in sin, who is not repentant, who has no care to follow after God, who does not believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. And I say that all the time, Savior and Lord, trying to fill up the understanding of who Christ is and who he ought to be to us. Amen. The one who does not follow Jesus as Savior and Lord digs his own spiritual grave, throwing himself headlong into it. If I examine my life And I see that I'm living according to fleshly desires, doing the works of my flesh rather than that which is in agreement with the Holy Spirit of God. And if there is no godly sorrow in me leading to repentance, then I know, according to the word, that I must die, for the holy law of God demands it. If you play with fire, you can be sure you will get burned. If you play with sin, you can be sure that you will die, for the wages of sin is death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If indeed the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, then you will busy yourself putting to death, that is, mortifying the deeds of the body. You will mortify sin. You will put it off. You will hate your sin and be broken when you stumble. You will be quick to repent as the Holy Spirit in you is grieved by your unholy thought and act. Hasn't that happened to you as you come to know Christ? That you're grieved by your own sin? It makes you to sorrow? I really appreciate the fact that if you're listening on many Sunday mornings when people pray and Wednesday nights, you'll hear them repenting of sin. Public repentance of sin. Why? Because as Christians, we're sorry for our sin. And we hate it. And we want to turn from it. And we're willing to publicly acknowledge that we're sinners and we need the forgiveness of God. We need His help. We need His staying power. We need His Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. Amen? So, here's the thing. If you are by the Spirit putting the deeds of the body to death, then you will hate your sin. And you will desire to do what is right. Though the flesh is not yet eradicated as we live in a body of death, waiting to be freed from it once for all, still we who are in Christ and indwelt by His Spirit desire to slay the sin in us. Looking to Christ by faith in Him, we seek to kill sin, seeking not to allow ourselves to act out in sin. Temptations come. But what do we do with it? Do we deny it? Or do we jump into it? And then if we stumble, we must be a people who stumble as those who don't want to stumble. As the Spirit in us cries out against sin, we don't want to submit to the desires of the flesh and are most grieved when we do. So we, by faith in Christ, by the power of His Spirit, do actively seek to mortify the sin that is in us, denying fleshly sinful impulses. For us, as we are indwelt by the Spirit, being in Christ, so will we live, for the just demands of the law have been met by Christ, and we are in Him, and He is in us. You who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ are counted holy and blameless. And so do we, by the Spirit in us, want to live holy and blameless lives. We must be like the apostle who wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, I don't have an obligation to the flesh. I have an obligation to God. And I'm not going to be a slave of my flesh, but I'm going to make the flesh my slave. I'm not going to do what the flesh wants me to do. The flesh is going to do what I want it to do. How? It is by faith in Christ, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, that Paul buffeted his body, as all who live by the Spirit should actively do. To be sure, it is by the energy of the Holy Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body, buffeting our body, making it our slave rather than being enslaved to it. Rather than submitting to the impulses of the flesh, we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're not enslaved, and we're not obligated to our flesh, but we are indwelt and obligated to the Spirit of God who regenerated us, causing us to be born again. If we bear the marks of salvation, that is, if we are a people of faith who seek to obey the will of God, who desire to live by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, then according to what the Scripture says, we can be confident that we will live. We do not buffet the body so as to gain life, but because we gain life in Christ, we buffet the body, and what will be the results? Eternal life. Leon Morris wrote, "Real life is not a possibility when we choose to luxuriate in the body's misdeeds. We must renounce all such deeds if we are to experience life in the Spirit. This is not because of some meritorious achievement is required of us as a way of earning such life. It is because the two are incompatible. The one excludes the other. There is living, that is death, and there is putting to death, that is life. Many men live for themselves, and they're walking dead men. There are other men who are born again, who deny themselves and will not live the life of the flesh, and they have true life, life in Christ. Those who are alive in Christ by the Spirit live their lives putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. Those who live like this are truly alive and possess the promise of life in Christ Jesus both now and then. How many will say, I'm going to live the real life. This is life. It doesn't get any better than this. And they're dead men. Spiritually dead. But yet as we deny ourselves and pick up our cross in following Jesus, we have true life. John 3:4-11 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Amen. "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." And the idea of sins there is no one who goes on in unrepentant sin. They just live a life of sin. It doesn't mean that you fail here or there, but that you're unrepentant. "No one who sins, who lives in unrepentant sin, has known him or has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." There's a clear distinction between those who are of God and those who are not. Do we practice sin without shame, unrepentant? Or do we seek to follow after him, our Lord Jesus, in his righteousness? Beloved, by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we can overcome the sin that pulls upon the members of our body. As 2 Corinthians 10:4 states, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So I want to ask you tonight, what fortresses of sin is there in your life? Don't fight that fortress. Don't try to pull it down on your own as if you have no helper, capital H, helper. For you have a helper, the Holy Spirit, who is in you, if you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we war against the flesh by fleshly means? We cannot. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but spiritual. Spiritual warfare takes place by the Spirit of God. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And 1 John 5:4-7. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, not merely because you recognize that a sin is self-destructive, therefore out of sheer willpower you'll put it off, but if by the Spirit you recognize sin for what it is, and you understand that sin is damning to the soul, if by the Spirit, if you possess the Spirit because the Holy Spirit has caused you to be regenerated to a new life, because you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Praises be to God. Why is it that those who by the Spirit are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, why is it that they will live? Because, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's why. Because those who by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, they will live, because they are sons of God. Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is a child of God. The reason some are able to put to death the terrible misdeeds of the body is because they're sons of God, and sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will never lead you to continue on in sin. Amen? But the Spirit of God will work in you that you would slay sin, that you would not give sin its way. You will live if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, because you're a son of God, and the children of God will no more die than God himself will die. Is God going to die? No. And let me tell you, neither are his children. Does not the indwelling Spirit assure us of our salvation, knowing that he is the pledge of our inheritance and that our security rests in him? William Hendrickson wrote, "The spiritual leading of which Paul speaks is definitely not the Spirit's gift to a few." There are some who would say that. Well, that's just what God does in a few people, a few special ones. No. The spiritual leading of which Paul speaks is definitely not the Spirit's gift to just a few. It concerns every Christian. Every child of God is being led by the Spirit of God, and everyone who is being led by the Spirit is a child of God. If you have come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit has indeed taken up residence within you. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You don't need a second experience so the Holy Spirit will indwell you. He indwelled you, that's why you're saved. William Hendrickson goes on to say, "Those who are being led by the Spirit are the people who are described as being in Christ," chapter 8, verse 1, "who walk according to the Spirit," verse 4, "who are being Spirit indwelt." Being Spirit indwelt means not only did he indwell us, but he indwells us constantly. Being Spirit indwelt, that's verses 9 and 11, and they are those who put to death the disgraceful deeds of the body, verse 13. Now we need to note that verse 14 is in the active present tense and speaks of ongoing action. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Once the Spirit takes up residence in the believer, he does not leave. His is a permanent residency. And where the Spirit is, he works. He works tirelessly. He's like God. He doesn't get tired. He worked without end, never ceasing to do what he does, which is to lead the children of God into righteousness. His leading is constant. It is not sporadic. We may fail to follow, and we may even suppress him and grieve him, but he nonetheless is at work in all whom he regenerates. He does not unoccupy those whom he occupied. He does not cease to work in those who belong to the Father. We have this confidence in him who saved us. He keeps us saved. And the Holy Spirit is an agent of this keeping power. He keeps us by the leading us into truth and righteousness, results in righteous living, living of the truth. And what wonderful fruit the Spirit of God brings forth in the children of God. We ought to see these things growing in our life. And I'll read it all. Galatians 5, 16 through 26 states, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Indeed, if you're walking by the Spirit, you won't be carrying out the desires of the flesh. If you're carrying out the desires of the flesh, guess what? You're not walking by the Spirit. They're incompatible. But I say," the apostle wrote, "walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." That's just a small partial list. "Of which he writes, I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But..." Ah, the blessed adversative. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Be encouraged, dear church. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And it will show in our life. From salvation on, progressively, it'll show more and more and more. And what a benefit this is for us. For, verse 15, "You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Christ saved us from our sin to bring us out of sin. As I say so often, Christ did not forgive us of our sins so we would continue in our sins. But he saved us from our sins, that we would come out from among them, that we would be a holy people, holy unto God. Did the Lord free you from the slavery of sin so you would live in the spirit of slavery which produces fear? Does he save us from fear of sin and death so we may continue to live in the fear of sin and death? Well, of course not. Of course not. We have Romans 8, 2, which says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And Galatians 5, 1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." What freedom? That we might live free of sin. It isn't freedom so we continue in sin. That's not freedom. That's death. But it's for freedom's sake that Christ set us free, and therefore the exhortation comes. "Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Beloved, God didn't save you from the slavery of sin to be again enslaved to sin, and neither did he save you from the slavery of sin so as to enslave you to a set of religious rules and regulations that you can't keep. Many, in the name of Christ, tie burdens on our backs. But those who know Christ, or indwelt by the Spirit, don't find his commandments burdensome, do they? Rather, God gives you the power to live according to the Spirit, so you may not merely fulfill the letter of the law, but that you may fulfill the spirit of the law, not as harsh laws written on tablets of stone, but as precepts written on the heart of his children. Is the law to you a tablet of stone, or is it written on your heart? Are you a living letter? We don't have Moses standing over us ready to throw a tablet of stone upon our head. We don't have Moses trying to strap tablets of stone on our back as a burden, making harsh, unkeepable demands of us. But we have the indwelling Holy Spirit freeing us and empowering us to live according to the will of God, making it our desire and joy to obey him with the obedience of faith. Thanks be to God that by faith in Christ we did not receive a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, when I was a little boy, which wasn't that long ago, if I did something wrong, I would come into the house and I would go up to my room. I didn't want to see my dad. Number one, I knew that if my dad knew I did something wrong, there was going to be a punishment, and I didn't want to pay the price. Number two, I knew my dad would be disappointed, and I didn't want to bear that. But when I hadn't done anything wrong, I could go into the house and go up to my dad and give him a hug. I didn't try to hide like Adam and Eve in the bushes. But there was fellowship. The Spirit does not make us fearful slaves, but faith-filled, confident sons. We are confident in that it is God who adopted us, and not we him. We didn't adopt him. He adopted us. It was he who walked into the orphanage of sin and plucked us out as a brand out of the fire. We did nothing to deserve this. Thus our confidence, our adoption by God, relies upon God alone. We had some very dear friends who moved out east, but they would tell about adopting their child. They went to Romania to adopt the child. Here they are in Romania, never been to Romania. They go to an orphanage, never been to Romania, nor an orphanage in Romania. And they go into this orphanage that's crammed with many children in each crib. And it smells in there. And the kids are crying, kind of almost like swarming. And they walk in and they say, that one. And they pick this one out of there. And they give that child their name. And they love that child as their own. And that child doesn't remember the orphanage. But now a young man, he just knows that he's their child. Never knew anything different. He didn't do anything to be plucked out of there. He was just there making his messes and crying like everybody else. But somebody plucked him out. And you know what we don't say about those parents? We never say, well, why didn't you pick someone else? We don't say that. We marvel that they picked one. This is a picture of God toward us. He plucked us out. We were nothing but sinners. there in our mess, crying and screaming in our sin. But he plucked us out because he chose us. And that's our confidence. Our confidence is in that he chose us by his own free will, and God truly has free will. He chose us by his own free will because he set his love on us, and we couldn't even stop it. He just did it. Adoption is a beautiful picture, especially when we understand how God adopted us. And then we know this, that he chose us in Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus, he made the way by which we could be legally adopted. That family had to go through a legal course so they could take a child from Romania and make that child a citizen of the United States of America. And instead of living under the oppression of Romania, if they had even lived very long, had he lived very long, now he's a citizen enjoying all the rights of the United States of America. God, through Christ, made a way by which he could legally adopt us. For if our sins are not forgiven and our sins are not washed away, God can have nothing to do with us except pour out his wrath. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that God could legally adopt us and have fellowship with us. Our adoption is by the will of God through the work of Christ. Therefore, no one can boast, for our adoption in the household of God is all of God's work. And beloved, he who purchased our salvation will not return us for a refund. Because the blood of Christ has been shed, it's spilled, and it's covered over our sin. There is no way that God is going to come to not want us. He chose us before he laid the foundation of the world. It's his doing. So we're secure in the fact that he adopted us. Amen? If I adopted God, God may say, I don't want you to adopt me. It's not that way. God chose us, and he chose us in Christ Jesus. So then, it is by his adoption of us that we who have come to trust in Jesus cry out, Abba, Father. This is significant. The term Abba is an Aramaic term, and it means Father, but the significance is that it is a special term of endearment. It denotes the cry of a child who is looking to his father for protection and loving kindness and is unafraid. It is a term of trust and confidence. MacArthur writes, the fact that believers have the compelling desire to cry out in intimate petition and praise to their loving Father, along with their longing for fellowship and communion with God, is evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which indwelling proves one's salvation and gives assurance of eternal life. Abba, as an informal Aramaic term for Father, connoting intimacy, tenderness, dependence, and a complete lack of fear or anxiety. English equivalents would be Daddy or Papa. So then, as it is in our heart to cry out, Abba, Father, we find that our position in him is not mere status, but it's genuine and heartfelt. Relationship is personal, endearing. Our Heavenly Father is near to help us in the time of trouble, to embrace us, to hold us, to not let go of us. Yes, the Almighty God, the Heavenly Father, is also our Abba Father. He stands not as one ready to bop us upside the head, but to love and embrace and help us as we seek to live by his Spirit according to the Spirit who empowers us. And in part, this is what it means to live by the Spirit. In part, is to live as one who dearly loves the Father, who dearly loves him. Who tenderly love the Abba, who tenderly loves them. No fear of condemnation and wrath, but only faith and confidence in Abba Father, who so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to save you. Can you imagine? He gave his only begotten Son so he could adopt us. His adoption of you is sure, and his love for you is sure. Now, in the freedom of his love, by the power of his Spirit, we are called, we are obligated to walk in agreement with his Spirit. How do we know these things are true, that indeed God adopted us into his family? Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The always present indwelling Holy Spirit himself ministers to us, assuring us that we are children of God. Unaided, you and I cannot tell what our standing with God is. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we read the Word of God, and there is the Amen within us. While we may read these precious words concerning our adoption by God, and it may cause us to wonder and marvel, yet we believe. And our faith to believe these things, to ascend to these truths, is a ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. You hear something about God, you read something in the Word, and you go, wow, this is great. It sends your mind reeling and starting gathering in other scriptures. And you see some truth of God. How is that? By our intellect, our spirit-empowered intellect, as the Spirit brings to light the things of God. It is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that we hate sin. How is it that such as you and I came to hate sin? Because I tell you, there was a day I didn't hate it. Hatred of sin is not natural to those who are born in sin. But hatred of sin is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and those whom he caused to be born again. Do you hate sin? Do you hate your sin? That is a work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. This is a witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God, the God who is holy, therefore you hate unholiness. Why do you detest the sin in this world like you do? It's a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Otherwise, you'd be one of the sinners that you now detest. The sin, working the sin that you now detest. It is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that you want to do what is right before God, going so far as to deny yourself the desires of the flesh. How is it that the desire for righteousness came into your heart and your mind? Oh, we wanted to do some things that were right so we would appear to be good, and we would convince ourselves that we were good. But the motivation was even sinful, wasn't it? How is it that you came to say, not me, but you, Lord, I must decrease, Christ, you must increase, I will deny myself, and I will follow after you, Lord? How is it that you came to care about the will of God when by nature you wanted to go your own way? It is by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that the desire for holiness is present in you. It is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are being worked in you. And if you see it growing, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Not that we have reached perfection, but that we are desiring and reaching. It is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that you would have any desire to come and hear the preaching of the Word of God. Why are you here tonight? Listen to a big fat guy preach. Why have you come? Surely it must be a work of the Spirit. The witness of our adoption comes in many ways, and in every way it is by the indwelling Spirit. And it comes no other way. Yes, the Holy Spirit of God himself testifies to your spirit that you are a child of the living God. Not only is the evidence all around you, but the evidence is actually in you, and it is perceptible. Verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The children of God are heirs of God. As those who are adopted by God, so does he entitle us to the fullness of his blessings in his life. He bequeaths to us his divine blessings. His Holy Spirit indwells and empowers us so that we lack nothing. Indeed, do we begin to understand what we possess here and now? In Ephesians 1, 18 through 22, Paul prayed that we would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Beloved, the power that is at work in us by the Holy Spirit of God right now is in accordance with the great strength with which you raised Christ from the dead. We're weak, yes, but he's strong. Strong enough to raise his dead son out of the grave, and not only to raise him to life, but to bring him up to the heavens and to seat him at his right hand. This is our inheritance in Christ Jesus. Even now, his inheritance toward us is that we share in his divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We're a partaker of the divine nature, and this by his Holy Spirit who indwells us. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world, so why live as those who are corrupt? Let us share, as we share in his divine nature, let us live according to his divine nature. The inheritance of God toward his children is far beyond what we could even think or ask. We have to read the word of God to begin to understand how great it is. For the inheritance that is ours as his child, it is in keeping with the inheritance that is Christ. For if we are children of God, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is unspeakable. How can this be that we who are adopted are fellow heirs with his only begotten Son? What a divine privilege God has shown us. He has blessed us beyond word. See how great of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now, right now, we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Talk about an inheritance. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. I don't know what that's like. It's beyond what I can ascend to. But it's glorious. Yet, the reality is, this inheritance comes with suffering. We admit that there is suffering in self-denial, in picking up our cross and following Jesus. When he says, pick up your cross and follow me, that doesn't sound like fun to carry a cross, does it? That's because it's not always fun. I used to serve with a pastor who always said, following Jesus should be fun. Please, scripture and text for that one. full of joy. Yes, a deep-seated joy, but fun? Was it fun for Paul to be persecuted? Was it fun for Christ to go to the cross? Was it fun for the saints of old to be burned at the stake? There should be a peace and joy that supersedes the surface enjoyment or fun that people seek. This inheritance comes with suffering. As the temptations of sin so work the members of our body, it is difficult to deny ourselves. The suffering of self-denial is often involved. But when you do what is right before the Lord, there is another kind of suffering involved, and it is persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, as I read, I think, 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There is a price to pay in following Christ, and the wise man counts the cost before he follows. But this we know, that as we suffer for Christ's name's sake, that we will also be glorified with him, for we are fellow heirs with him, and his glory will be our glory. We will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And everyone who has that hope fixed on Christ, they purify themselves by faith, by the empowering Spirit, they purify themselves to be pure just as he is. In closing, 1 Peter 1:3 through 9 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him." Remember Jesus saying that to doubting Thomas? Thomas doubted the Lord. Then he saw the Lord and he says, "I believe, I see and I believe." And Jesus said, "You've seen me and you believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So church, our obligation then is not to ourselves, but to God, that we live by the Spirit he placed in us. And as his Spirit is holy, let us learn to deny our unholy flesh and to live in the Spirit, living in holiness. And know this, a life of holiness is possible because God made us his very own children and he has given us his indwelling Spirit. No longer are we slaves to sin, living in fear of sin and death, but we are children of God, living by faith in Jesus, confident then that our end will actually be the great beginning of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Spirit within us cries out, "Yes and amen." Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight crying out, "Abba, Father, Lord." I would pray that we would all come to an intimate, tender, loving relationship with you. We've all been told so often how angry you are. And Lord, because of earthly examples, we often view you as very mean, even to your own children. And that you're just waiting to catch us in some wrong. But here, Lord, we see how loving you are. You didn't adopt us with regret. You didn't adopt us as one who was forced to under compulsion. But you adopted us because you set your agape upon us. You chose to love us. And having set your love upon us, you brought us into your household, gave us a new nature. Your Holy Spirit indwells us, empowers us, and now we are under obligation. Being in your household, it is our obligation to live as your children, living by faith in Christ, following after you. May we be such a people that we understand our loving relationship with you, that we can cry out to you knowing that you hear our cry and you are ready to help us in the time of need, that you guide us and you direct us and you strengthen us. May we go away tonight, Lord, rejoicing in you, seeing what great things you have done. And seeing the great things you have done, may we now live, not according to the flesh, but by the Spirit. Thank you for these good people, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together as a congregation. We give you praise, honor, and glory. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.